Hallelujah, what a Savior. And no more so than in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Our Lord's humility, His meekness, His willingness to enter into the night of darkness on our behalf and come out the other side. John's Gospel begins, you remember, with this description of Jesus, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Without Him, there was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, that light was a light that was willing to enter into the darkness. And again, that passage before us today is the Lord Jesus Christ showing His love to His people, His love for His apostles. Yes, that is surely true. We saw that in the washing of their feet and His becoming a servant to them, but also for us and what the Lord was willing to enter. Shakespeare says that the life of man is slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And Jesus was willing to enter into that as the God-man, to enter into the very depths of what human sin is capable of. And so the story of Judas. Judas, a name that is synonymous with treachery. And if you want to know what being a traitor is, then it's Judas, and his name is associated with one who was a friend, who was loved, was cared for, was taught, whose feet were washed by the Lord Jesus and turned on Him. But we need to see that betrayal is not just Judas. Well, what was in Judas' heart is in the heart of fallen man. In a sense, it's a picture of fallen man in Judas. So we're going to look at this passage, and actually beginning at verse 18, I had Mike to read it beginning at verse 12 to take us back to this foot washing and what it meant for the disciples. And I think the key there is Jesus' words, even in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And the Lord had made these little hints at the one who was to betray Him. But here in these verses we're looking at, He makes that very clear, and He reveals it. That's actually my first point, is the betrayal revealed here in verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The first thing we might ask ourselves is, how did Jesus know? How did He know that it was Judas? That there was going to be a betrayer, and He actually knew the one who was going to betray Him. And you might say, your first answer might be, and you would probably be right, is to say, well, He was God. He knows everything. But I would add to that, that Jesus Christ knew the scriptures. He knew what the Word of God said. He knew, for example, in Psalm 41:9, which He quotes here in verse 18, He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. You remember the story in 2 Samuel. That was related to Ahithophel, who was David's most trusted counselor, who betrayed David to his son Absalom. And he was the sort of focal point of the betrayal of David. And we think that psalm then points us forward to a greater betrayal. The one who was to come to be the Savior of the world would become that Savior through betrayal. And so Jesus was familiar with the Word of God. Jesus knew the Word of God. He had studied the Word of God as a young person. And he knew that that was the path. That was the way that God was going to bring a great salvation into the world, was through the betrayal of one of his trusted men, one of his men that he loved. But it was also true that Jesus, he was God, but he was the God-man. And he had, as all of us have, to a greater or lesser degree for us, a kind of discernment where we can sort of, we take judgments of people that we can trust or not trust. And sometimes it takes a little longer, doesn't it, with some in order to trust. But Jesus' discernment was absolutely perfect. He knew, John chapter 2, he tells us, he knew what was in the heart of man. He was able to, I think, from his in his humanity even, to discern something that was there. In fact, way back in John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus says, you are all mine, I love you, but one of you is a devil. And he knew then perhaps who it was. So he reveals it there to them. But notice the disciples, and this is so important for us when we're reading the Bible and we're reading a passage like this, which is a narrative, for us to enter in, for us to sort of seek as we can to be in the place of those disciples, to sit there around the table, or actually not to sit, but to recline. I don't want you to do that right now, to recline in the floor, but to put yourself there in the situation and what Jesus is saying. And he's already mentioned a couple of times about this betrayal that's going to happen. But the disciples were perhaps puzzled. I won't say clueless, but they didn't really know. They didn't really, perhaps they were even afraid to ask who it was or what was going to happen. But Jesus, the great lover of their souls, told them that when this happens, he said, it's going to be all for good. You know, we love that passage there, don't we, in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Jesus teaches the disciples and us that lesson again in this passage. Notice what he says in verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So in verse 19 there's a kind of preparation, isn't it? I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe. And you may believe that I am he. It's like, kids, it's like going to the dentist. And you're sitting there in the dentist chair, and he's got to do a little work on your gums or on your teeth or something. And he pulls out this big, long needle, and he says, now, this is going to hurt a little bit. And so what do? You sort of steel yourself a little bit because you know that the pain is coming. You've been somewhat prepared for it. And so you steel yourself. And the Lord is, in his faithfulness, is steeling his disciples for something that is going to be a tremendous shock to them, that one of their own number is going to betray the Lord Jesus. And that not only that, he's going to be arrested in the garden. He's going to be taken to trial, and he's going to be crucified. And he tells them this. He's already told them three times before now. He's already told them that he was going to be crucified. But they were still not really understanding that. But it's a kind of preparation, isn't it? But he goes further than that. It actually is going to bolster their faith. they're going to be able to look back even upon this dread incident, and they're going to be able to say, he knew it all along. It was part of the plan. It was part of his purpose in going to the cross in order to save me. I know him now as the great I am, the one who is God and took on human flesh to come and to die for me. In other words, their faith is going to be bolstered through living through these things that were going to happen. And they're about to happen very quickly. The discourse here that goes from chapter 13, we might say all the way to the end of 17, we think is kind of long, but really it's not. It's a discussion. It takes place over perhaps an hour or an hour and a half in the evening. It's coming, and he's about to enter into the darkness. And what he says to them is that this is going to happen. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And we know that I am is how God described himself to Moses at the burning bush. The great I am, the one who existed eternally before all things were, I am. And John is the one who brings out that the divinity, the one as the Son of Man who was God. And Jesus says, you're going to know that. You're going to believe that because of what I've told you here. And then in verse 20, there's a third thing as well, that what's going to happen as a result of all this, the cross and the resurrection, is that he's going to send his disciples out. They're going to have this great mission that's going to go out into all the world. And that is not going to be hindered by what's about to happen. In fact, what's about to happen is going to prove to send this gospel with greater fervor. And so that when you go out as the sent ones, and that's the word that really comes out, he receives the one I send. That's the word that can actually be translated, the apostle. They're the sent ones. Whoever receives the one I send, and whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me. It's great theology here, great understanding of the Father sending the Son, and then the Son sending out the apostles. And he says, look, what's about to happen is not going to be tragedy. It's going to be very sad. But it's going to work toward the future of the whole world. You and I are sitting here, in some sense, because Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all for good. It was all for good. But thirdly, we come to this verse 21. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now again, he's mentioned it a couple of times, but the apostles didn't really get it. But here, he makes it a clarifying point. And also, I think they could see in him something that they had not really seen before. It says Jesus was troubled. It really is a very strong word. It's tied to, it was used back in, you remember, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he approached the grave, he was troubled in spirit. He was emotional, and he was agitated. That word could be translated that way. There was an agitation. There was something here, and I think it was the betrayal, the depth of sin that would bring Judas to this place that agitated him. Now we'd say, well, why is that important? Well, When we think about Jesus coming into the world, he came into this world. This world that can be very troubling. And this world that causes us agitation. And I don't think it's a coincidence that in verse 1 of chapter 14, when the Lord is addressing the apostles, he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. And he could say that because he knew what that was. He knew what it meant to be troubled. To be troubled is not sin, because the Lord Jesus was troubled. And when you look at the world, when you look at things that are going on, perhaps when the Lord gives you grace to look at yourself, are you not troubled? Does it not cause you pain to look and see the man's inhumanity against man? To think what I could do and say and the thoughts that come across my cranium every day, could I be this way? Do I know myself as I ought to know? Well, that ought to trouble us. Sin should trouble us. It troubled the Lord. I don't think he was troubled here necessarily because of what was coming to him. I think he was troubled by the sin itself, knowing what was going to happen, knowing what was in Judas' heart, and knowing what man is capable of doing to his fellow man, and it troubled him. It's not the world that my Father created. It was not the world that he spoke into being. It's not supposed to be that way, we might say. And he was troubled in spirit. And testified. That's a word that's often used in the court. It's a public kind of testifying. There was something about what Jesus said here that gained the attention. I've thought to myself, it was clarity, but it was a bombshell. It was like taking the grenade and pulling the pin right there in front of the disciples, because they finally do get it, don't they? He says, truly, truly, or the Hebrew, amen, amen. That's a word, that's a little phrase that's meant to gain attention. Hear this, believe this, see this. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It was like you're sitting there and the air goes out of the room. And they don't know what to think. They looked at one another. John says, uncertain of whom he spoke. Matthew tells us that they began to inquire, a good response, by the way. They began to say, is it me? Is it me? You know, sometimes the disciples, we look at them and we kind of go, man, they seemed a bit foggy. They seemed not to get it very much. But their hearts were right. Their hearts were right. They loved Jesus Christ. But they were cautious enough about themselves to be able to say, is it me? Am I going to do this? You might say, well, Peter didn't. No, you're right. The Lord is going to deal with Peter and his pride. And Peter, who would say, Lord, I'll go to the death for you. So that was Peter. But the rest of them, Lord, is it I? Is it me? So Simon Peter motioned to him, that is one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that was John. Now again, get the sense of this. They're reclining around the table, and I think Luke tends to make us think this, that the foot washing had already occurred, and the meal was in progress, and the Lord's instituting the Lord's Supper was in progress, so that Judas not only had his feet washed, But Judas also participated in that first institution of the Lord's Supper as one of Jesus' own. And so while they're sitting around the table there, and get the picture, John is reclining at table at Jesus' side. Now, the way the first century was in this sort of a formal dinner, they would recline at table. In other words, they would be probably leaning up on their left arm so that they could eat with their right, their feet beyond them. You remember at the house of Bethany, that's the way they were sitting when the woman came up with the precious ointment and washed Jesus' feet. It's because his feet were behind there. She didn't crawl under the table. She came to his feet behind. And so John is sitting probably at Jesus' right, and so can lean in to Jesus and speak to him, whisper to him perhaps, and so the others could not hear. It's my view as well that on the other side of Jesus, in what in the Middle East would have been a place of honor, who do you think was sitting there? It's Judas. Because he will dip the bread into the wine, and he will give it to Judas. And no one else is really aware of the significance of all of that, except perhaps John, who's sitting there next, and Judas, who is there on the other side. Now, that's my own view of this as I see it in my mind's eye. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him, not sitting there, but, you know, these are two fishermen that work together, and so they probably have a little hand signals or something, and he motions to him to ask Jesus of whom he's speaking. So that disciple, John, referring to himself in the third person, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Probably whispered because the others have been calling out, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And John whispers, "Who is it? Who is it?" And Jesus answered, again, probably in a whisper, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Again, I believe Judas right there next to the Lord. Now, verse 17 or 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." Now, I want to pause for just a second and talk about this a little bit, this what I would call the anatomy of betrayal. Where did this begin? And we've already seen in verse 2, in chapter 13, it says, "When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot," and here, after he had taken the morsel, verse 27, "Satan entered into him." What's going on there? Is it true that Judas could say at the final assize that he could say, "Well, the devil made me do it. It was not really me that did it. It was the devil." What is involved in sin? What's involved in sinning? Why do people do what they do? Well, the devil is involved. The devil is involved. He's been involved here, verse 2 and verse 27. In John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, he says that the whole world is in the lap of the devil. The whole world in the lap of the evil one. There is a force, a dramatic, demonic, powerful force in the world for evil. That's what the Bible teaches us. And we would be wrong, we would be too simplistic to simply say, "Well, it's all about what people do," because the devil is in it. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the devil is involved with unbelief. The devil is involved in betrayal. The devil is the enemy of souls. The devil is the enemy of your soul. He would like nothing better than for you to crash and burn in this life and go to hell with him for all of eternity. That would be his great accomplishment. And every time he speaks and whispers into the ear of a fallen sinner, go ahead and do it, he's speaking. And he is very much involved in the sin of humanity. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that he roars around. He sneaks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So to think, well, you know, it's just about people, that would be wrong. You might say, well, I'm not sure if I believe in the devil. Well, he doesn't care. He doesn't care whether you believe in him or not. He's going to do his work. He's going to insinuate himself into your thoughts. He's going to try to maneuver you. It used to be that someone said, well, you know, the devil wants you to go his way. God wants you to go his way, and you've got to make the final determination. No, that's not really true, is it? The devil wants you to go one way. You want to go that way. But the Lord is merciful and gracious and saves you anyway. That's what it is. And so this fall of Judas, in reality, is no different than any other sinner who the devil insinuates himself and speaks and tempts. But the Bible is also very clear to tell us that Judas is absolutely responsible. Woe to the one, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 26, woe to the one who betrays the Lord of glory. In other words, the curse that falls upon Judas, it belongs to Judas. He is absolutely responsible. Now, how do we square those things? People, I'm not sure. I'm not real sure about that. How do those things square together? I don't know. But that's what the Bible tells me. And that's what we believe. But what you need to believe is you need to be somewhat fearful of your life. And somewhat careful. Because there is an enemy out there that wants you. That wants to wrap his loving arms around you and have you in his lap for all of your life and all of eternity. That's what the Bible says. But we do have some hints, some understanding of how sin works. And I think it works particularly with Judas here. But look at James 1, for example. James 1 and verse 13. Well, let's go back to verse 12. James 1. This is something you ladies will remember having studied this portion of Scripture. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. James is all about persevering in faith and going on with the Lord and the importance of going on with him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God's not the tempter. God sends trials. He sends trials into our lives, and he's absolutely sovereign over that. But he doesn't tempt in the way that the devil does. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. What were some of the desires of Judas? Well, John tells us in John chapter 12. You remember when the woman came up and washed Jesus' feet, anointed his feet, and what Jesus said was for burial, that Judas responded to that. And Judas said, well, it's a waste of money. She should have given that money. We could have put it into the money bag and distributed it to the poor or something like that. And John tells us that Judas said this because he was the keeper of the money bag and used to go into it for his own benefit. And Judas was tempted, having the money bag of the apostles, and tempted, and he gave in to that temptation, and he pulled the money out of it. He gave in, tempted, enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You say, that's the anatomy of sin. I give in to sin once, conscience speaks, but maybe the next time I give in to sin and the voice is not quite as loud. I remember talking to a young man years ago, talking about his young life and trying to talk to him about the gospel and coming to Jesus Christ. And he said something very sad. He said, you know, I used to get convicted. I used to be convicted about sin, but now not so much. Not so much. Well, what had happened? Well, the temptation came, a temptation to sort of shut my ears to the Word of God, to the gospel. And it got a little bit easier the next time to do that. I kind of got into the habit of shutting my ears to the things of God. And now, well, it's like my ears are all stopped up. I can go and not be convicted at all. I can sit right through a message about the grace of God in the gospel, and I can go out and I'm not changed at all. There's no difference whatsoever. You see, that's dangerous, isn't it? Some of you are not yet Christians. You hear the gospel. You hear it every week. And are you building up a kind of sinful immunity to the gospel? A sort of an immunity against the convictions of sin. Because, you see, it's the one who is convinced of his sin who will come to Jesus Christ. That's God's way. And are you a little cold to that? Your ears a bit stopped up to that? You think Judas was a thief? We know from that. Perhaps when Jesus rebuked him at the night of the anointing at Bethany, perhaps that hurt his feelings. He was proud. Perhaps he was one of those who was disillusioned with the kind of Savior that Jesus was going to be. And increasingly, in Jesus' ministry to his apostles, he began to speak more and more and more about his death and even about his resurrection. And perhaps Judas was saying, well, you know, that's not really what I signed up for. Perhaps. I think that's what happens often with people who maybe make profession of faith in Jesus, and then life doesn't go quite the way they want it to go. And they say, well, this is not what I signed up for. They're disillusioned at what the Christian life is all about. And so they step back and they hang back and they maybe prove themselves after a while not to be believers at all. You see, Judas, none of the other disciples had any clue that it was Judas. No clue whatsoever. The only one who possibly knew was John that night. But none of the rest did. They all said, well, when Jesus sent him out, what did they think? Well, he's gone out to run an errand for Jesus. He's the keeper of the money bag. So he's going out to buy some food for us or give something to the poor or something like that. They had no clue. That's what hypocrisy is. It's a picture of what Christianity is. A picture. The word hypocrite is an actor. He's acting the part of a Christian. And yet what's going on in the heart, you see? heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Be careful. Are you close to Jesus? Do you love him? 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "The one who doesn't love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." I saw that verse last week. Seems like I've seen that. I don't know if I'd seen that verse before. It shook me to the core. It didn't talk about believing Jesus. It talked about loving him, close to him, clinging to him for all that we're worth. This passage is a warning to us. Are you a Judas? Are you a hypocrite? Are you a false Christian who is able to say all the things that need to be said and yet in your heart of hearts? Scary. Now, there's something else too, I think, here. And we often think that if we're just showing grace, we're just gracious, and we need to be gracious. That's what the Lord calls us to be, is gracious. But we sometimes think that grace is always going to produce grace in the one who experiences it or feels it or has it done to him. But it's true that sometimes grace brings forth what Sinclair Ferguson calls anti-grace. In other words, to be, in a sense, repulsed by grace. Remember what Jesus, the grace of the woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet. Remember the foot washing. Jesus humbling himself as a servant to wash the disciples' feet. Remember, Peter's response kind of gives us a hint as to perhaps what was really going on in Judas' mind. Not me. I don't need this grace. I don't need to have my feet washed. See, grace that comes to us, if you're not a believer, if the Lord has not convinced you of your sin and your need of Christ, as an unbeliever, you are much more comfortable with law than you are with grace. What do I mean by that? Well, the law says, do this, and you're going to be okay. The law says, do this, and you can save yourself. And that's really the mind of an unbeliever. The unbeliever thinks, well, I'm okay. I'm just okay. I don't need this Christ. I don't need to humble myself before him. I don't need to call upon him for the salvation of my soul. I'm really okay. You are much more comfortable theologically with law than you are with grace. Because grace comes to you and says, I must do this for you. I have to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. The one who has come as a servant, as a lowly one, to get up under us and save us and bring us to himself. It's all him. It's all what he does. There's not a stitch of it that we do for ourselves. This is grace. And sometimes in the mind of the unbeliever, he says, I don't want that grace. I don't need that grace. Thank you. I'm fine just how I am. Are you like that? Or have you come to see, I need this Christ. I can't live without him. I must have him to save me from my sins today and to save me from them tomorrow and the next day and the next day. To lean upon him as John did. Isn't there a great contrast there, isn't there, between Judas and John? Judas, on the one hand, the hypocrite, the traitor, the treasoner, the one hiding himself. John openly displaying himself, leaning upon the breast of Jesus. A great contrast, isn't it? And you know what? There's even a contrast between Judas and Peter. It doesn't seem so on the outside, does it? But Peter belonged to the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was impetuous and proud and all of these things. And the Lord dealt with him as a believer, you see, but not as a hypocrite. There's no hypocrisy in Peter. So there's the contrast between loving John and proud Peter. But there's a greater contrast between loving John and proud Peter and treacherous Judas. Which side are you on? The last thing I want to say is in this passage is that Jesus is absolutely in control. I mean, he's absolutely sovereign over all of this. Notice what he says, and even in his description and the way that he reveals Judas to John is so kindly. It's so friendly. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Now, we might not be as familiar with what's going on here because we don't live in the first century in the Middle East. But table fellowship, and it is true for us to a certain extent, but in the Middle East, table fellowship is really that's a mark. When somebody comes into your home and they sit around your table, that's a mark of friendship, of opening up the doors of our lives to one another. And when Jesus takes this morsel and dips it in, it is a mark of friendship. That's what a friend does with a friend. Is he shares his food. So even Jesus, the mark of betrayal is grace. It's grace. And you might think, perhaps it was the one last opportunity that Judas had to say, what a fool I have been. What a treacherous traitor I have been. Lord, forgive me. That's perhaps what you would hope in this movement. But Jesus is absolutely in control of it. It's he who gives the morsel of bread to Judas. It's not the other way around. He's absolutely in control. And then, verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. What is he saying there? Jesus is saying, it seems to me, I am prepared to enter into what my Father has planned for me from before the foundation of the world. I'm prepared to enter into the darkness that you, Judas, have entered into, and I am willing. I'm putting myself sovereignly in your hands. So what you're going to do, do quickly. Be about it. Don't mess around. Go ahead and do it. I'm prepared. I am willing. And notice what verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It's a fitting conclusion. I don't think it's just a time tag. I don't think John is just saying, oh, I just want you to know that, you know, it was nighttime. I think what he's doing is describing the whole incident. It was literally night, but it was spiritually night as well. It was night, the beginning, we might say, of the power of darkness. Remember, Jesus said that. He entered in to the power of darkness. He told the devil, this is your time. You do your utmost to destroy the Son of God. And my Father will raise me up on the last day. In fact, if you look there in verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Why? Because he's entering the darkness. He's entering into that place of substituting himself for you and for me. He's willing to die, entering into the darkest kind of betrayal that human beings really can face. I mean, that's what Psalm 41 says. It's the one who I've had table fellowship with. It's the one who we've been friends. And he's the one who's doing it. He's lifting his heel against me. Well, let's apply this a little bit. Let's think about this just a little bit. You know, one thing is just what a great sin hypocrisy is. Jesus had his harshest words to those who professed religion but did not live it. The Pharisees, remember, or many of the Pharisees, he spoke to them, and some of the harshest words were to them. He didn't speak harsh words to the government. He didn't speak harsh words to the Romans. It was to those who pretended to be Christians, those who pretended to be his followers. Jesus had the harshest words for hypocrisy. What he wants, now all of us, we're sinners. We live in the world, and the effects of the fall are still with us, and we struggle with this. But isn't this a call to us as Christians to be true, to be transparent, to be admitters of sin? What does the hypocrite do when he's found out? What does he do? He defends. He sidesteps. He doesn't face the reality of who he is. Jesus loves that, actually. He loves to save sinners. And he loves it when sinners say, I've sinned. You know, Peter's pride brought Jesus' harsh words to him. But what did Peter's repentance bring? Closeness, the love of God in Jesus Christ. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's what it was all about. Second thing is, we know in the Bible that sanctification is progressive. That ought to make us feel glad. Sanctification is progressive. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. I've got that little verse on my in the bathroom. Actually, my wife put it up there because we both need to see it. The progressive sanctification is real. The Lord is working in his people. He's making us more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's a great truth. But you know what is also true? That sin is progressive. That once starting on a course of sin, it is easier to keep going. Beware. Beware of dabbling in sin. Beware of stepping into the pool, if just for a little bit. I'm going to dip my toes in this. I know it's not quite right, but I'm going to dip my toes in it. Be careful. Every instance may be that which steers you ultimately away from the Savior. The Hebrews warnings in Scripture are true warnings. Third, Judas' sin ultimately is exposed. It was exposed that night. Now you might say, well, the rest of the disciples didn't know. Well, they would know soon enough. They're going to know that night. And understand that sin cannot be hidden. It will be exposed. There's no hiding from God. He knows it all. He sees it all. He sees right to the depths of our being. He knows it all. And it's going to be exposed one day. You might say, you might make it through your whole life not being exposed as a hypocrite or not being exposed as an unbeliever. But the day will come when it will be exposed. There's no hiding from God. Make us think, Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That ought to be our prayer every time. And then finally, look at John. Perhaps the human model of John ought to be attractive to us. He's the one that's called the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was found leaning on his breast. Lean upon Jesus. Put all your trust there. Lean all your cares. Stay close to him. The safest place in all the world is near to Jesus. Near to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for your warnings, but also your great condescension to us as sinners. You stand at the door and knock, as it were, for us to draw near and closer to you as believers. You call to the one who is yet unbelieving, and you say, "Come to me, come to me. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will surely give you rest." What a great Savior you are. Because, Lord, you entered into the darkness on our behalf. You took off your perfect robe of righteousness. You took our filthy rags upon yourself. You bore the punishment of sin that we deserve. And you carried it for us. You rose from the dead on that third day to bring life to all your people. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we do pray, Lord, that you would keep us close to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.